Good morning. The end of next month marks the second anniversary of a difficult day in Alabama when probably the worst, most deadly outbreak of tornadoes in the history of the United States tore through. You may have heard of it hitting the University of Alabama. Did a lot of destruction in North Birmingham. And then the F5 tornado, which came through those two areas, came down the valley just to the south of where I live, about a mile and a half or 2 miles away. It destroyed the homes of four of my dear friends, took the lives of 11 people. As it was coming down the valley, one of my real mentors as a father, Tom Lee, looked out to the southwest and saw the storm coming, gathered his family to the furthest, lowest room, away from the direction of the tornado, and then stood by the door and waited. And shortly after that, as the tornado brought the house down on top of the family, Tom's life was taken as he sought to hold the door up and hold it against the storm. I went there with my sons to try to help. It took 3 hours for us to get to them. When they were pulled out of the small area in which 13 children and Tom's wife survived, you would not have believed that 14 of 15 could have made it. It was miraculous. But it was a hard day, as you might imagine. I had the privilege to speak at Tom's funeral and later at his graveside. We had worshiped together as families on Sunday evenings for many years, and in fact, two of the buildings in which we had gathered as families to worship were destroyed in that tornado. And so some weeks after it was over, the only option left was for my wife and me to open our home. And the Lees, who had stayed with us right after the disaster, now were living with Mrs. Lee's mother, but they came for our first gathering for worship after. And then you might imagine that it was a little difficult for me to consider what I might share with them. But as I prayed about it, the Lord put Psalm 34 on my heart and mind. And it's been such a meaningful message to me since then. I wanted to share it with you, as I have others. So, if you would look at Psalm 34, if you have your Bible with you. If you don't, then there's a portion of it in the bulletin, and then also I will put it here on the screen. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. It's a marvelous psalm, don't you think? There's really way too much for us to explore in one message. And in fact, I had the privilege to share from this passage of Scripture for many weeks after the tornadoes that came through. And tonight I'd like to just deal with one verse mainly, and that's verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But I did want to draw your attention to a couple of things. Did you notice that this is, at least in part, a messianic psalm? Did anybody notice that? Right here in verse 20, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. This is a prophetic message about the Messiah, that none of the bones of the Lord would be broken. Probably a lot more of it is messianic in nature that I don't fully understand. But then there's a lot of the scripture I'm realizing along that sort of line that I don't fully understand. But even though it is a messianic psalm, and for you children that means a psalm about the Messiah, it was written by King David, and it also has important messages for us, even now. So let's take a look at this portion of it. The focal point really here today is verses 8 through 10, but in specific, verse 8. In verse 8, you see, in all those verses, there is an instruction or an invitation, and then there is sort of a promise. Let's look at those real quickly. The invitation, taste and see that the Lord is good, and the promise is the person who tastes and sees that the Lord is good will be blessed. In verse 9, fear the Lord. You see, it says, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. That's the promise. And then in verse 10, you'll see in the latter part of it, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So there's an invitation or an instruction and a promise that goes with it. That's basically the structure of that portion of the psalm. But here's the part that I'd like to focus on today. Would you read this together with me? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Do you see that the point of importance in this verse is the goodness of the Lord? Do you see that? That's the message. It says, it is stated as a very positive declaration. Not if the Lord is good, or whether or not the Lord is good, but that the Lord is good. That's encouraging. So what we find from this verse is that tasting and seeing will reveal that the Lord is good. Now, I want to point this out. We'd also have to understand from this verse that he will be good even if we don't taste and see that he is. Does that make sense to you? He will be good. This is a declaration of his goodness. And he will be good whether or not we taste and see that he is. But here is an invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, why taste and see? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire David to phrase it that way? Why taste and see that the Lord is good? Why not reason that the Lord is good? Why not judge that the Lord is good? Why not prove that the Lord is good? Why not even believe that the Lord is good? The Holy Spirit inspired the writer to phrase it this way: taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, I want to do something with you. It's probably a little unusual on a Sunday morning for some of you. But I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me for just a minute. And I'll ask you to close your eyes and keep them closed. Keep them closed until I tell you otherwise. That is good. Wow. Wow. That does taste good. It really does. Now, you can open your eyes. You might have been able to guess what I was doing. I could have been eating a lot of different things. I'm sorry, I don't usually talk with food in my mouth. But it was just for effect. I could have been eating a number of different things, but did you guess what it was that I was eating? Yes, it was an apple. Probably tell by the crunch. The thing is that you didn't know what kind of apple this was. It could have been a Granny Smith apple, right? A green one. Could have been a delicious apple. Looking at it, you can't even tell what kind of a hybrid apple it might be, a Fuji or whatever it might be. But you don't even know whether this is a good apple. Now, you did hear it crunch, but you don't know if when I ate it, it was really kind of mealy, you know what I mean? Grainy. Have you ever had one of those apples? I saw somebody go. You don't know whether it might have had just a mushy texture to it. You did hear it crunch, but that could have just been the skin, you know. You don't know whether it might have had a worm in it, or worse yet, half a worm. The only way that you could make any judgment about whether or not this was a good apple was what? The fact that I said, this tastes good. My response. But still, the truth is, the only way that you would know whether that was a good apple or not would be what? If you tasted it and saw for yourself. And I wanted to just use that illustration to get our creative juices flowing in our minds to think. I could describe the sweetness of a strawberry or the pleasure of the smell of a baby's head. Do you know what I mean, moms? You know, you just take them and you're like, oh, they just smell so good. But you can't explain those to somebody. They have to experience that. You can listen to somebody else responding about all those things, but you won't ever know unless you experience it yourself. And I wonder if that may have something to do with why God inspired the writer to put it this way. Taste and smell of our senses, of course, are tied together. The taste and smell are the strongest evokers of our memory. Do you know what I mean? In the fall, when that smell in the air begins to change and you think, oh, football season's here. Or if you smell an apple pie, you might think of your grandma's kitchen or something like that. It brings back memories. You see it in verses 4 and 6. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. It seems that what David is doing is remembering God's goodness in a particular situation that he experienced. Why see? I'm not sure exactly about that either, but I find it interesting. It says taste and see, and as I reflect on the concept of sight there, I think of the old saying, seeing, you fill in the blank, seeing is believing. In some sense, seeing affirms certainty. At the very least, sight leaves a lasting impression. You know? So think of that, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, let's explore that just a little bit more. The latter part of the verse says this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. So as we try to consider how do we taste and see that the Lord is good? Of what does tasting and seeing consist? We have to take this into account because the context in which he says, taste and see that the Lord is good, is the context where he says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. So what we're understanding is this. Perhaps the circumstances, the conditions under which one can come to taste and see that the Lord is good has everything to do with circumstances and opportunities in which we have to take refuge in the Lord. Now think through that. It seems to point to times of difficulty, times of need, the need for protection, the need for comfort. Anything that would fit in the category of that of a circumstance where we would be drawn, invited, or at least have the opportunity to take refuge in the Lord. That's the context in which we taste and see that the Lord is good. And perhaps we could go this far. If we do take refuge in Him, the way His Word instructs us to, we will, what? Taste and see what? That He is good. But if we don't take refuge in Him in those circumstances, the way His Word instructs us to take refuge in Him, He'll still be good. But we will not what? Taste or see it. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I think what this passage is revealing to us is that God wants us to taste and see it. He'll still be good whether we taste it and see it or not. He'll still be good even if we don't take refuge in Him the way that we should. But if we take refuge in Him the way He has instructed, we will taste and see that He is good, and He desires for us to do that. So what do we have right here from this from this passage of Scripture about how to take refuge in Him. Go back to verse 1 and you'll see this. I will bless or extol the Lord at all times. What times does that include? Even those times when we're called, when we have the opportunity, when it's necessary for us to take refuge in the Lord. Times of difficulty, times of loss, times of sorrow, times of pain. If we're going to taste and see that the Lord is good, this is how it's going to happen. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not all that crazy about times of difficulty, loss, sorrow, and pain. My natural tendency is to want to avoid that. But one of the things that we get out of this message is, if I don't go through those kinds of things, then I won't taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, He'll still be good. I just won't taste it and see it. And you know what? I might even believe that He is good. It might be part of my creed. It might be part of my belief system, but I won't taste and see it. And He wants me to taste and see it. And I want to taste and see it. Did that make sense to you? She says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips or in my mouth. That's a very practical strategy, is it not? That's something I can do when I'm in the midst of difficulties and hardships, circumstances where I have the opportunity to take refuge in the Lord. Here is something I can do. Bless the Lord. My flesh wants to say, oh, take this away from me. Oh, Lord, why are you allowing this? Oh, Lord, it's not fair. Oh, Lord, this is too hard to bear. But the instruction is, here is how I take refuge in the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name at all times. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross, grief, or shame. Leave to thy God to order and provide. Right? That's why we sang that. Here's a second. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Hey, children. You know what boasting is? Not if you do. We might use the word brag as a synonym for boasting. And you know, that's something we wouldn't want to encourage someone to do, to brag, okay? Or boast about their abilities, their accomplishments, what they've done, or their looks, or whatever else it might be. But here, this is used in a different way. It says, my soul will boast in the Lord. I'm not sure exactly all that that means. I'm still a little uncomfortable with the word boast. But in a way, what it seems to be saying is saying, you know, I will just extol, I will say about the Lord that He's great because He allows these things. He's great because He's good in all these things. He's great because He's in control of all these things. Even when it feels out of control to me, even when I don't understand why, my soul will boast. My soul will boast in God alone. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes our tendency is to say, I just don't understand why. Why would God? It doesn't seem, it's not really fair. And you know what we often do? We will look for someone else who'll agree with us. That'll be our strategy. We find that comforting. I'll find someone else and I'll say, you know, this is just so hard. I don't know why God is allowing this in my life. And we're looking for somebody who's going to say, I know just how you feel. I went through such and such, and sometimes I just don't understand God's ways either. And somehow we feel like we're comforted. We're not going to typically seek out somebody who's going to say, well, you know, in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And those people have to be careful about how they deliver that kind of message to us, so that it doesn't come across trite. But my point is, we think we receive comfort by finding someone who will sympathize with us in our grieving, in our hurting, in our lack of understanding. But look again at this verse. Here's the strategy for taking refuge in the Lord in this circumstance. The second strategy is, my soul will boast in God alone. The afflicted will hear and rejoice. Who must the afflicted be? That must be other people who are afflicted. That must be other people who are in the midst of circumstances where they need to take refuge in the Lord. And instead of me looking, when I'm in the midst of it, my comfort is not looking for them to comfort me by sympathizing with me. My comfort, my taking refuge in the Lord, is really to boast in the Lord so that they will hear me and rejoice as well. That's the strategy. And then the third strategy, you see, is, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. That's a very logical three-step process, isn't it? It follows one. First of all, I start by at all times, exalting the Lord, blessing His name. And then when I'm in the midst of circumstances that are hard and difficult and painful, I boast in God so that others who are going through those same kind of circumstances can be encouraged to do the same. And then I actually give the invitation. Come on. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. It's a very practical strategy. Is it not? Then it goes on in the passage and talks about seeking the Lord and calling out to Him. In verse 5, looking to the Lord is the language that's being used there. Now I want to make this quick comment and then sort of move to wrapping up the message. The Word of God has a lot to say on this subject. We cannot exhaust all the passages in the time that we have, of course. But as I mentioned before, people's tendency is very often to question, and it's natural to have those kinds of questions. But sometimes we take them down the road that leads only to, I'll put it at least this way, failing to take refuge in the Lord the way that He has instructed us to do. We may still hang on to believing in our creed that He's good, but we won't taste it and see it. And unfortunately, we might even risk that belief system. Have you ever met someone who, as a result of pain and suffering and reflecting on it and following the why question to a certain extent, got to the point of saying, I can't believe God would allow this sort of thing? There's a famous book titled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Have you ever heard of it? It was written by a rabbi. He wrote it as a result of the loss of his son. His son died, and he was struggling with it. And he came to the conclusion that there are just some things God can't do anything about. He wouldn't give up on the idea that God was good. But he came to the conclusion that God was just not powerful enough to handle some things. But my question to you is this: although he kept in his belief system that God was good, did he taste and see it? Probably not. James chapter 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you encounter trials of many kinds, because, do you know what the next two words are? You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Romans chapter 8, we read earlier. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Romans chapter 5, it says that we also rejoice in our sufferings because We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. We have, brothers and sisters, a faith of knowing. There is, in some quarters in Christendom, almost a new gospel of embracing your doubts. They love to talk about the lament of the Psalms. They love to focus on the laments. Oh, see how David asks why? But if you ever read the Psalms, you know, he always follows up the why with, I'll bless the Lord. You know, this sort of thing. There's always an answer. But there's this new, almost new gospel, which is not a gospel at all, of, oh, it's okay if you doubt. You can dwell in your doubts. You can live a faith of doubts. And there is no such thing. That's oxymoronic. There's no such thing as a faith of doubts. There's a faith of knowing. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Amen? The end of this is, the promises, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And look at the blessing that it talks about. He talks historically about how God answered him and delivered him from all his fears. He says those, it's in verse 5, he says this, those who look to Him are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. Without trying to be melodramatic, I will tell you this, the night that I delivered this message with the Lees sitting there, weeks after they had lost their dear father and husband, all I can tell you is this. They were radiant. Absolutely radiant. Verse 6. He reflects on historically how God heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 15 through 25. Look at these blessings. Read this with me. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. Do you feel that? Do you know that to be true? Do you feel the Lord listening? Do you feel the Lord's eyes upon you, watching? Sometimes when you go through difficulties, you begin to sometimes be tempted to think, oh, where's the Lord gone? He hasn't gone anywhere. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. Read with me verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You might this morning be able to relate to that word brokenhearted. There may be something that lingers for you. A wound that hasn't healed. Here it says, the Lord is close. Believe it. Verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned. And this ties it all together. Who takes refuge in Him. Do you see it? It's beautiful. Well, I'll close by pointing this out. I had us sing, I requested that we sing a hymn that is very interesting. And to me, that is the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. You may not know this, but there's a lot of mystery that surrounds this hymn. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who composed the music. But it still is a very familiar hymn in the history of the church. One of the favorites. For the past 220 years, Woodrow Wilson and Theodore Roosevelt considered it their favorite. Andrew Jackson requested it to be sung at his deathbed before he passed away. It was Robert E. Lee's choice for his funereal hymn. But there isn't any doubt, no mystery at all, about the inspiration for this hymn, which I think I've got here. No, I don't. Oh, well. There's no doubt about the inspiration of the hymn. You have it in your booklet, by the way. The inspiration of that hymn is clearly rooted in the teaching of God's Word. loads of passages of Scripture. Great biblical themes are communicated in the song. Faith in Christ, contentment in all circumstances, courage in the face of difficulty and opposition, the sufficiency of God's grace, God's use of trials and the refinement of our faith, the faithfulness of God's love, and the unfailing grip of God upon the souls of His children. And all of those are addressed in the 7 known verses of this hymn. But I would like to draw your attention in particular to the verse that says, "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." All the verses of this hymn are remarkable. All the lines in the verse that I just read are remarkable, but the last line in that verse is what strikes me the most. "And sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." Do we see what the writer was saying in that verse? The word "sanctify" conveys two main ideas: to set apart and to make holy. With this in mind, it's evident that the author of this hymn concludes from the teaching of Scripture that God sets our deepest distress apart in our lives for holy purposes. It's being asserted that suffering and difficulty and heartache, even death, are sacred matters to the believer and to the Heavenly Father. Isn't that a profound comfort? And what a motivation to persevere. If this weren't the truth, there could be little incentive to respond to suffering in any other way than despair. You know, that we talked about the presence of evil and suffering in the world is the number one thing that turns people away from a belief in God. I'm going to read something to you. C.S. Lewis put it that human suffering raises almost intolerable intellectual problems. And on the surface, it would seem that confrontation with the reality of suffering in a fallen world is the best means of driving people away from God. And that's what the devil thinks. But the deeper reality is this, please listen. Suffering is a thing of intimacy between God and His child. It is through suffering and hardship that God most completely manifests His power in the believer's life. As the hymn writer suggests, God weds the believer to his suffering in such a way that the darkest themes in life become rites of passage to holiness and are themselves holy articles indispensable to the true worship of God. What a marvelous truth to teach to our children about perseverance in the face of trials, about seeking refuge in the Lord. So let me close by just pointing those three main strategies out again. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will boast in God alone. The afflicted shall hear and rejoice. And I invite you, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. We will taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the instruction from it. I pray that your Spirit would minister it to our hearts in such a way that each individual and all of us corporately would understand and be transformed by your truth as you have it designed for us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.